Amen. Good evening. Good evening to those of you listening online tonight. I'm Pastor David Nigro, filling in for Pastor Rick. If you'd open your Bibles this evening to John chapter 20, our anchor verse this evening is verse 29. The title of tonight's message is No Doubt About It. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know, we have a saying that seeing is believing, which it implies that a firsthand observation is necessary to believe certain things. The more incredible something is, the more it seems to be that we would like to see it for ourselves. And I think we learn it at a young age, you know, otherwise we're naive or gullible. When I was a little boy, I was very trusting of people. Silly me. And, I would believe anything that somebody would tell me as a friend. And unfortunately, some of my friends thought it would be fun to tell me stories that were otherwise not believable. But for me, I believed them until they later made fun of me, right? And so pretty quickly, you begin to understand that I'm not going to believe this unless I see it for myself. I think we have a whole state that has it on their license plate, right? Missouri, the show me state. So, not something that I think is uncommon to us, doubting. Thomas, he wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. And their testimony of him being risen was something he just couldn't grasp. He wouldn't believe it unless he had seen Jesus himself. And I think part of it, perhaps for him, was he's thinking that the disciples, their desire to see Jesus was such that they created this illusion even. And he just didn't want to believe it. Now, I view his reaction as one most people would have. And I want to spend some time looking at what the scriptures show us about doubt being a common struggle for all of us. You know, one that was even a struggle for those who were closest with Jesus, who walked the earth with him, who saw the things that he did, and who even were told of what would happen. They struggled too. And we have record of it here in the scriptures. You know, before the Lord ascended, he walked upon the earth about 40 days and he appeared to many people. We know that through the scriptures. And I think the reason for that was it was necessary in order to establish the church. Had he not done that, I don't think we would have had the testimony, obviously, that we have today, and certainly would not have seen the establishing of the church. Now, in the end, those who struggled to believe that Jesus was risen, they overcame those obstacles to faith, and we know in the scriptures that many serve the Lord even unto death. Now, there are degrees to doubt, just like there are degrees to faith, and I think you have to understand they're kind of inversely proportional, right? So if faith is present and it is strong, then doubt is weak and it is absent. But if doubt is there and it's very present and very strong, well, then faith is very weak and very absent. And so they are certainly polar opposites. Now, greater faith, of course, results in lesser doubt, as I said, but most people seem to require that there is proof before they decide whether to believe something extraordinary. However, the scriptures tell us that really that's not the definition to faith. And this is partly what Jesus is saying here. Because we read in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So when we see something, when we have it in our hand, it's not faith at that point, right? Because it's a reality for us. And so I think a lot of commentators, if you read commentators, they criticize Thomas, saying that he refused to believe, that he wouldn't believe, and that was something they held against him. But I don't think that he really said that he wouldn't believe. Rather, he put conditions on his belief. In John 20:25, he says, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So his belief, again, is based on conditions, which is a little different, I think. And I think the Lord understood this very clearly, because when he does appear to Thomas, he offers him to touch him. Now, Thomas doesn't take him up on that. Just seeing the Lord, Thomas reacts and says, "My Lord." Of course, he's at that point convinced. But being harsh on Thomas like that is an easy thing to do, I think, if you just want to be critical. But I don't think that is something worthy of being critical on, because I believe most people respond that way. In fact, I think the scriptures are going to bear out that's pretty much how the disciples handled everything, those who did see Jesus initially. Now, before you're left thinking that Jesus was rebuking Thomas when he says to him, that he believed because he saw, and that blessed are those who believe without seeing, the other disciples, they did react the same way. And the Lord is not calling them out on it in the sense that he is perhaps Thomas, but they did act the same way. In Luke 24, 1 through 7, we'll read about this. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again."' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the women, other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose, and he ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." And so when they initially received this report from the women, they figured it was idle tales. They didn't believe. So Scripture is very clear that when they first were told about Christ being risen, they rejected it. Now, Peter seems to be, one who, of course, was going to have to go see for himself, right? And he runs to the tomb. But it doesn't say that in seeing the empty tomb he believes. It says that he marveled. And so I think it still is not yet happened where they are convinced. Now, let's see what happens when the men from the road to Emmaus come to tell of their meeting with Jesus. This is Luke 24, 32 through 39. "And they said to one another, 'Did our heart not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.'" So in the middle of this report that they're getting from those that were on the road to Emmaus, suddenly Jesus appears in the midst of a room, door closed, and these guys are terrified. They're freaked out. They think they're seeing a ghost. And the Lord knows this. And so even after seeing all that Jesus had done, all the miracles he performed, all the things that he told them would happen, that his crucifixion would take place, that he would rise again in 3 days, they're just looking at him thinking, this is impossible. This must be a ghost. And Jesus asks them why the doubts arise in their hearts. So he's standing in front of them, but he knows that they're not convinced. So he challenges them to touch him and see that he's not spirit, but flesh. We don't have a record of anybody stepping up to do that. So I think what happens next, because there is more, when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took and he ate it in their presence. So now I think there's a pretty comical side to all of this. I hope you see it as well. These guys are just blown away right now by what's taking place. They're watching Jesus, not believing that he's physically there. They think he is a ghost, that there's no physical form to him. And so he's trying to prove this to them. See, look. And they're looking, but they still don't believe. So he says, "Well, do you have any food?" Because he's going to eat in front of them. Because if you could imagine, I mean, they see the food as physical, right? If he didn't have a physical body, that food wouldn't assimilate. And so the Lord knows this, so he's giving them sort of an object lesson here. He eats, and the food disappears. So they presume, I guess, that at this point it must be so, you would think. But they really couldn't do it. It says they didn't believe for joy, which is to say they believed that they were seeing Jesus, just not Jesus in the flesh, just not in a resurrected form. They couldn't grasp it, at least initially here. So in all the Lord's proofs, I think they finally come around to it. But look at all that it took. And he did this for all of them. So why is it that Thomas gets singled out, that he doesn't want to believe the report, when really they didn't either? And even when the Lord was present, they struggled to believe. Those doubts were there. This was very difficult for them. So listen, doubt is common to us all. We all have periods where we go through doubt. And although faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, at times the Lord is willing to provide even physical evidence to encourage his servants. And he did this not only after his resurrection, but we know that he did this in the Old Testament as well. I'm going to give us one example that all of us, I would imagine, are familiar with from Judges 6. This is 11 through 21 regarding Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and he sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now if you might just take a moment here and imagine this mighty man of valor is in a winepress hiding. He's threshing wheat out of sight because of the raiders that have been coming. The Midianites have been coming and stealing all their food. And so, you know, if you're up there at ground level where everybody can see you and you're threshing, well, you become a target, right? So here's Gideon hiding. And now the angel of the Lord is approaching him, telling him he's a mighty man of valor. So Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And then the Lord turned to him and he said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so he said, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And then he said to them, "If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." And so Gideon went in, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and from an ephah of flour and meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put on the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So, you know, as amazing as this was, it wasn't enough for Gideon. If you remember the story, it took a couple more things for him to get convinced of it. This is God. This is what I need to do. And to have the faith to carry it out. We understand that, you know, even in that one instance, though his faith was kindled, it really wasn't burning. And the Lord had to add to that, ultimately, with the fleece, right? He puts it out once. And the Lord, you know, makes it wet on one side and dry on the other. And it's like, okay, Lord, well, you did that, but one more time, please. Can you make it dry on the other side and wet on this side? And so, you know, the Lord does this. And in the end, Gideon has the faith to go forward. But the fact is that he doubted the Lord, even when God was speaking to him, even when he was beginning to show him that he was indeed with him, he struggled. And I think it's important for us to know that it is hard. It's hard for all of us, even those who believe. But, you know, I have found that recalling the things that God has done in my life has been a very big help when I need faith, when I feel like I am in need of the Lord showing himself to me, but in some circumstance he has yet to do that. And so I look back and I remember those things that God has done, the things that he has delivered me from, the ways in which he has shown up in my life. And that is an encouragement to me, I think, much like these encouragements to those that the Lord gave a physical sign to. And I would encourage you in this that you remember those things that God has done also, because I know that he has. It is not unique to me. He does it for his people. He does it quite often. But we tend to forget, I think, those things that he has done, and we become fearful at times when we're in the middle of something that is a struggle. And doubt wants to creep in, and we wonder where the Lord is. And so it is a big help to, I think, draw on those things like water from a well when you're thirsty to replenish your faith. Another way, I think, to overcome doubt is by keeping your eyes on the Lord and not on yourself or your circumstances. You know, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He says, "And he said to me that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So this strength comes through dependency on God and not on our flesh. Because when we are depending upon ourselves, I think we discover we're weak, right? At least I do. And it's when we get to that place where we recognize that weakness that we can begin to see the Lord's strength. This is where he begins to work in our lives. I have many times tried to fix something that I needed to be fixed in life and not waited on God. That first response is sometimes to just deal with it yourself, right? And you find out oftentimes that you just can't fix it. It's just not within your grasp. And, you know, when I was young, I was pretty stubborn. My wife would probably say that that's not just when I was young, but but I know that I was, particularly so. And thankfully, you do learn things as you go along in life. And one of the things that I learned was that I need to let things go sooner when I encounter them and trust God instead. And so now I try to pray before I do anything else and allow the Lord to work in a situation before I go ahead and grab it and run off with it. And I think that is part of our faith, that we learn to do that. Well, God does understand our frame, that we often don't have the faith that we desire. And he does encourage us towards having a greater faith and trust in him through many things. And I think it's easier for us even to trust Christ for salvation than it is to trust him for our daily needs. And the reason I say that is this. I think most of us, when it comes to imagining, well, death and what happens afterwards, we're pretty helpless, aren't we? We know it. And so it's a much easier thing, I believe, for us to trust God in our death than it is in our life. You know, we want to trust him in our daily bread. We want to trust him with our job, our houses, our this or that, and yet that's so hard for us to do, it seems. And I think it's because many of those things we believe are within our control. And so we don't tend to trust him because we think we can do something with it. And it is a pitfall, I think, and oftentimes is the reason why we are hesitant to trust God. Well, faith requires that we not only believe God possesses the ability to do all that he has promised, but that his character is such that he cannot keep from fulfilling his promises. This is an important distinction for us. In 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, we read this, that this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. To summarize this point, you know, God is faithful even when we aren't. It's not dependent on us. His faithfulness toward us is not dependent on us. It's not performance-based. This is the character of God. If he's made a promise, he has to keep it. He cannot go against who he is. And I think it's critical for us because I think oftentimes we want to equate his promises with somehow our performance. Like he's not going to deliver on his promises if we don't perform adequately or if we are not faithful as we should be. And so when you fail, then you begin to doubt perhaps his promises. This is a mistake because he will deliver his promises regardless. And this is the way it is with salvation. That's why it isn't performance-based. We couldn't possibly live up to the standards in which we would need to be able to receive salvation. That's why it is by grace. We struggle with that, though. All of us do in some way. We want to be acceptable on our own merits, but we're not. And part of that is we're not always faithful. We don't always have the faith, nor do we always behave in a faithful way. But God does, and God is, and he will forever be. Now, we also need faith in spiritual battles. And if you don't know it, we are on an ongoing spiritual battle in this life. You may not always recognize what that looks like, but I assure you that you are engaged in one, whether you know it or not. One such example that we look at is Mark 9:17-24. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The first thing I want you to notice is that this man recognizes he doesn't have the necessary faith. But he does have a willingness. And so as he says, "I believe," that is the indication of his willingness. He wants to believe, but he doesn't have the faith that is necessary. And so he admits that to the Lord. And I think that is true sometimes for us as well. And it is a good first step, if we don't have it, to ask the Lord for it. In reading these verses, you know, you might think that Jesus is frustrated with the lack of faith on the part of those that he is with. But, you know, God knows our weakness. And when I read it, I think it is more of him saying, look, I'm not able to remain with you. And then I cannot continue to do everything for you. But if you believe, all things are possible. And so, this is indeed true, but it is very hard for us. In the end, the Lord casts out the demon of the boy and he heals him. Something that we read the disciples were unable to do. Now, Jesus says that prayer and fasting was necessary in order to accomplish casting this demon out. Why is that? Well, Zechariah 4:6, that it is not by might nor by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This was a spiritual battle. This is what it was. And they needed preparation in the spirit through prayer and fasting for the faith that was needed to cast this demon out. Now, it doesn't mean that everything is accomplished through prayer and fasting. It is not some, you know, surefire way for you to win every spiritual battle in life. But it is sometimes, apparently, necessary. And this was one of those times. Now, fasting and prayer, they always go together because fasting on its own is nothing more than a denial of our flesh. But the idea of it is to put ourselves into a place where we are more spiritually aware and less connected to this body that we are in. And so it should be combined with prayer as a part of that. And in this case, was necessary to prepare for the battle that was ahead. Well, the Lord had acknowledged that Thomas's belief was a result of seeing him. And he then says, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Why? Why did he say that? Well, I think it's of more value to believe without seeing because it is greater faith, is it not? It takes greater faith to believe without seeing, and greater faith is certainly of greater value. So I think we would all agree that it does take more faith to believe without seeing. But do you understand that you're more individually blessed because of faith? And that the greater the faith that you have, the more able you are to accomplish things when it comes to serving the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 says that, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So according to God's word, without faith we can't please God. Though that is the desire of our hearts, we must do it in accordance to faith. Well, what about all the good works that are being done by those who aren't believers? I mean, there's a lot of folks out there who are feeding and clothing the poor, or helping the sick, or protecting the innocent, and so forth. There's many who are doing that. Is that not pleasing to God? And why is it that works alone can't please God if done without faith? Well, the verse isn't saying that God doesn't approve of good works. It's saying that God doesn't approve of man by his good works, and that man is not made acceptable before God through those works, right? It is by faith. And those who believe in him are rewarded when they diligently seek him. Now, what about believers whose works are without faith? And how can that happen? I mean, why do I say that? What do I mean by that? Well, I've seen many ministries over the years who are more concerned with doing good deeds than with the advancement of the gospel. I don't know if you have, but I have. There are quite a few churches that it seems have changed their focus from the Great Commission, from preaching the gospel and from making disciples to soup kitchens and, you know, having some reach or outreach to the poor and others in the community, but they have forgotten what it is that God has called them to. And so, you know, this was something that was done at one time, and it is called really the social gospel, where There were a number of denominations that had really tried to apply Christian ethics to social problems, and a big part of it was, you know, the inequities of poverty and poor educational systems and crime and alcoholism, things like that. And so the idea was that fixing these ills would set up conditions for the return of Christ. Now, doctrinally, that is not correct. But nonetheless, this is the approach they took. Now, that movement, if you will, is not alive and well as it once was, but there are aspects that are very similar to that are. So like I said, there are churches out there that deal in that very thing. Their entire focus is the social ills of man. And they have forgotten the Word of God, and they have forgotten the importance of the gospel. So in that way, a Christian can be doing good works and is not pleasing the Lord, because it is not by faith that they are doing it. They are not being led by the Spirit in what they're doing. They're being led by the flesh, which is oftentimes made to feel good about doing things for others. But when it is apart from faith, God is not pleased by that. So, good works are desired by God. I don't want to paint a picture that they aren't, because the Scriptures say that they are, but they should accompany faith in God. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, very familiar to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So these things are good and profitable to men, that verse closes out. Faith is paramount to the work of God. After the feeding of the multitudes with bread and fish, the Lord crossed the sea to Capernaum, and some of those in the number who had been fed, they crossed over seeking the Lord. And when they found him, Jesus told them that they sought him not because of the signs, but because they had been fed, and that they should not labor for food that perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. In John 6:28 and 9, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You see, they wanted the ability to do miracles. These were the works of God that they were interested in, not understanding a word that Jesus had just told them. That Jesus answered them and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So he kind of shuts down this whole thing with them, saying, look, the thing that you need to be concerned with when it comes to the work of God is that you believe in him. Because to that point, that wasn't what was going on with these guys. They liked what they saw, and they wanted the results that they were seeing. They wanted the ability to produce food, to feed those who were hungry. And while that's commendable, that's not really what the Lord was looking for, right? I mean, he knows that we have needs, but he's told us he'll provide those. We are supposed to be concerning ourselves with him. And this is why he says to them, let that be the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Faith comes first, and then the Lord will direct us in serving him. Now, I've often wondered why faith is so significant to God. I understand that it's how man receives salvation, but why did God account faith as righteousness to Abraham in the Old Testament? And why is it the only way to salvation in the New Testament? It's very easy, I think, to understand that we can't live up to the law of God. If you simply do a self-assessment, you can figure out that you don't measure up, right? So that's not difficult. But why is faith the one element that man must bring to be saved? And why is faith necessary to accomplish the will and the works of God? Well, I believe the first reason is that faith is a product of free will. So, you know, man must choose to believe or choose not to believe. And God has created us with this free will from the very beginning. And since sin came by free will, the choice of man, I believe then so salvation does also. The second reason is because a lack of faith, I believe, is responsible for the fall of man. And therefore, faith is required for the salvation of man. And let me explain what I mean by that. Faithlessness is first recorded in the Garden of Eden. The devil cast doubt first on the Word of God and then on the character of God. And I believe that doubt led to the trespass that was responsible for the fall of man. In Genesis 3, 1 through 5, we read that, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, in these verses, we see that the devil's casting doubt. And I want us to look at the part that this played in the fall of man. First, Eve had to doubt what God said was true. She knew well enough what he said, though she added the part of not touching the fruit. That was not something that the Lord forbade, but it was that they weren't to eat it. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant of God's word and to disobey it. It's another thing to know it and willingly disobey it. This is trespassing. So this is, the sign says, "Do not enter," under penalty of law, and you go in anyway. And that's what took place there. But why would you do this if you believe what God had said? So in other words, if Eve had truly believed that in the day she ate of it, she would surely die, why would you then eat of it? There had to be doubt at work in there. And this was something the devil certainly instigated. Now, yeah, there was temptation. She must have desired the knowledge which would make her like God, according to Satan. But I believe she also had to have doubted first about the consequences, trusting the devil instead. Something that happens today, right? People want to disregard the word of God and instead trust those things the devil has to say. Second, she doubted the character of God, that his reasons for commanding them not to eat of the tree was that it was a source of knowledge he didn't want them to have, instead of a prohibition keeping them from harm. So this goes to doubting his character. And I want you to consider for a moment the implications to this on her part. Well, first off, that God was lying, right? He said what he said, but if I'm doubting he said it, then I'm thinking that it's true, then he must be lying. That's the first implication. The second is that he was afraid of man becoming like him. So that the reason he told them not to eat of the tree was that they would gain a knowledge and make them like him. And that he was withholding something good instead of protecting them from something harmful. Now, none of that's articulated in the scripture. And none of that is something that we read was admitted by Eve in all of this, but I can't logically come to any other conclusion that those things still had to be at work. And so it seems very fitting to me that faith is a requirement to restore a personal relationship between man and God. And I'm not saying man is responsible for his salvation because of faith. That's not the case at all, because that would translate into a salvation by works theology. And I don't believe that. It's rather that faith is the conduit by which we receive salvation by the grace of God, and by which we become eligible to serve God, and the way in which we receive the power of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. which is what enables us to serve him. So, how do we increase our faith? Well, I think one key thing to remember is what Paul said regarding faith in Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One of the most important things that we can do in order to increase our faith is to be actively in the word of God on our own and sitting under that of pastoral teaching. There's no substitute for this. To be in God's word is an encouragement to your faith. To be sitting under the teaching of God's word is very much the same. If you spend time in God's word, he will speak to you. You're going to see that word lived out in your life. You're going to be reassured of the truth of his word. And I think that it doesn't take very long to be out of God's word before we start to become weak. And I mean not very long. And so to neglect it is to our own demise when it comes to our faith. And I think it is what oftentimes happens to believers when they allow God's word to slip away from them, that they become weak, and then they become a target. Then the enemy is more able to set them up for failure, and they become victimized, if you will, because of that very thing. And so you need to stay in the word. And the fact that you're here tonight is commendable, because there are many who name Christ who aren't regularly in attendance in church, aren't regularly in the word of God. And I think it is also very easy to see, if you know folks like this, why they're very weak when it comes to their faith. It's not difficult to understand, but it is sometimes difficult to live out, because the flesh is constantly at war with us. And it is something we have to war against. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. So let's summarize what we've covered so far. Well, doubts are common to all of us, even those of us who know and love Jesus. That when we are honest about our struggles with doubt, God meets us to help encourage our faith. That blessed are those who believe without seeing, because that exhibits a greater faith. And we talked about greater faith being of greater value. That Jesus helps us in our weakness by being our strength when we learn to be dependent upon him. That where we are weak, he is strong. That even when we are faithless, he is faithful, because he cannot deny himself. That faith, while necessary for salvation, is also necessary for serving and for victory in spiritual battle. That faith begins as a decision. It is an act of our will. And that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I want to close with this verse from 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul speaking writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I think Paul understood what Jesus was saying to Thomas. That, you know, after he ascended, those of us who believe would do so without seeing him in the flesh. And we who believe still see the Lord, but it is with spiritual eyes that we do. Until that day that we see him face to face. Let's pray. Well, Father, how we thank you that you understand our weaknesses, and Lord, that you are always there to encourage. Thank you for your word that you have given to us, that we might be encouraged through it, and Lord, that you have promised us you will neither leave us nor forsake us. Lord, may you strengthen us this evening in our walk. May you give to us all that is needed through your Holy Spirit tonight to be faithful in all things. We thank you and praise you. Would you get us home safely? In Jesus' name.